Luke chapter 18 is the portion of scripture that we're turning to just now in the gospel. If you know not the Saviour, we encourage you to listen intently, to give your heart over to the message of Christ. We're going to preach tonight on the sinner's prayer. And it is so very eloquently outlined by the Lord in this passage of scripture in a story that he relates in his day. This chapter is about prayer. We're going to read from verse 1 and we're reading through to verse 14. And Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. My text tonight is at the end of verse 13, in the words of this man that our Saviour tells us about, where he prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in the original, you probably know that the definite article is used. And he is saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, as if he was the only sinner. That's how he felt before God, in the presence of God, in the temple of old. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon the message. Lord, we seek thee in the all-precious name of the Saviour. In these closing minutes of our meeting tonight, may the Lord draw near in a very powerful way. May his word be heard. May there be clarity. May there be understanding. Teach us, Lord, the gospel tonight, and apply it to the hearts and minds of those that are here. Awaken sinners to see their need of Christ. And may they be brought to pray a prayer like this one. The prayer that this man offered in the temple of old. God, be merciful to me, the sinner, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It has been called the sinner's prayer, and rightly so. It is full of meaning. It is full of depth, and it is full of mercy. Just seven simple but splendid words in our English translation that fell from the lips of this sinner in the Jewish temple, and actually lesser words in the original Greek. They lead us to the heart of the gospel, to acceptance with God, to God's infinite mercy in Christ, and to the great doctrine of justification itself, because the Bible tells us here that this man, the man of whom we're speaking about tonight, he went down to his house justified. I've often pictured these two men, so described by the Lord in this parable, a story that he told in his day, to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. I have watched them ascend the steps of the temple and go through the doors and enter into the place of worship. Jesus says that they went up into the temple to pray. However, in close examination of our Lord's words, you will discover that there was no true prayer with the first man. We read his prayer, or what seems to be his prayer, in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. Didn't pray to God. He was just praying with himself. He was praying about himself. He was praying to himself. Even though he uses the word God here, he says, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But the prayer of the publican was a genuine prayer. And the next verse tells us that the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You will know that the first 14 verses that we have read tonight from Luke chapter 18 deal with the matter of prayer. In fact, we have here weighty instructions from the lips of Christ about prayer. Verse 1 reminds us about the importance of prayer, where Jesus says men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then we are taught about importunity, the perseverance that we ought to have in prayer, from verse 2 through to verse 8 in the parable, the story that he tells of the widowed woman and the unjust judge, the widowed woman that kept on coming. And the Lord encourages us to keep on coming, to keep on praying, to persevere at the throne of God. We haven't got an unrighteous judge. We have got a righteous judge, the God of the world, the God of this earth, who listens to our prayers and receives our prayers for the sake of his Son. And he will come in answer to our persistent prayer. And he will answer us speedily, as the Savior indicates. And then in the final section, we have the true spirit or character of prayer in this parable, verses 9 through to verse 14. Now, the first parable is encouraging us to pray and not to faint. The second parable shows us how to pray and in what manner we are to pray. Jesus warns us about a particular sin in the second parable. It's not difficult to ascertain what the nature of this sin is. You just need to mark the words of verse 9 and you'll see it immediately. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. It's the sin of self-righteousness. It's a sin that we all need to guard against, for it is naturally in us all. It is a family disease of all the children of Adam. Sadly, we think of ourselves more highly than we ought. There is a stinking, rotten sin which is inherent from the fall, and that is to have high opinions of ourselves. We're not that bad. We're so much better than other people. There is the tendency of looking down upon others, feeling ourselves to be so much better than they are. And this was what the Pharisee did, as we read these verses in verses 11 and 12. Bishop Jesse Ryle, commenting on this, he said, one great defect stands out in the face of this prayer. A defect so glaring that even a child might mark it. It exhibits no sense of sin and need. It contains no confession and no petition. No acknowledgement of guilt and emptiness. No supplication for mercy and grace. It is a mere boasting recital of fancied merits accompanied by an uncharitable reflection on a brother sinner. It is a proud, high-minded profession, destitute alike of penitence, humility, and charity. In short, it hardly deserves to be called a prayer at all. Oh, my dear friends, no state of soul can be imagined to be more dangerous than that which is displayed by the Pharisee. How hopeless is the case of the one who sees himself to be so much higher and holier than others, and full of his own attainments and self-righteousness, and cannot be brought to see his own sin. Thousands have made shipwreck right here. The fact is, we are sinners before a holy God. We are morally and spiritually bankrupt, vile and imperfect before God, and we need a little bit of honesty. The publican, on the other hand, is commended by Christ for his prayer. It was the exact opposite to that of the Pharisee in every respect. Note the brief account that we have here in verse 13. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And the excellence of the publican's prayer is seen in 5 points. This is not my sermon. It's just a little part of the introduction, very quickly. Number one, it was a petition, a cry for mercy. A prayer which only contains thanksgiving stops short. It has been said that such a prayer might well be suited to the angels of God, but not for a sinner, because we stand greatly in need, and only God can supply that need. So there must be petition, and this is a petition to God. Secondly, it was personal. He did not speak about his neighbours. He did not speak about his fellow Jews. He did not speak about the hypocritical Pharisee that was somewhere near to him, far, I do not know, but in the same building in the temple. Nor was his prayer one that talked about we, our, or us. But of course, sometimes that's permissible, and we will speak collectively. Rather, his prayer, this first of all true prayers, was for himself. He felt his own sin and guilt. Have mercy on me. That is so important. The Pharisee, thank God, he wasn't like others. And then this prayer that he made, so-called prayer, was consumed upon himself in a boastful, proud, arrogant fashion. I do this, I do that, I do the other. The publican just cried for mercy. The mercy of God upon himself. On me, he says. Getting to see yourself in a personal way with all your sin. And one who stands personally in need of forgiveness is a great step towards heaven. It was a petition. It was personal. Thirdly, it was, if I can continue with my thought here, using the same letter, it was proudless. In other words, it was a humble prayer. It was a prayer that puts self in the right place. I am unworthy. I am undone. I am guilty. I am a sinner. I am nothing. Wouldn't even lift up his eyes. We're not told, but I suspect the Pharisee, he lifted his eyes high to heaven. He stood there at the front of the temple and he boasted about what he was and what he had done. But here's a man who wouldn't even lift his eyes toward heaven. No, he bowed his head. He bowed his heart in the presence of God, and he smote upon his breast. That was an illustration of inner contrition of heart and the humility of soul. It's the ABC of saving Christianity. It was also pointed. Did you notice that he cried for the one needful thing? Mercy. It was the thing that he chief desired. The word, of course, is to do with propitiation. And as I tell our young people often, never be afraid of the great terms of the Bible and the great doctrinal terms of the Bible. And I remember many years ago in our youth fellowship dealing with propitiation. I could ask Joanna just now to tell me what it means, and she'd be able to tell me. But I'm not going to do it just in case she has forgotten. But those who sat in the youth fellowship that night, and we dealt with the doctrine of propitiation, they should all be able to tell us what it means. It's the turning away of the wrath of God by the means of an atoning sacrifice. That's simply what it means. And that's what the word here is. The word mercy is the word propitious in the Greek language. Such a prayer is needful by the sinner. The sinner needs the mercy of God. The sinner needs the wrath of God turned away from him. And the only way that that can be done is through the means of the atoning sacrifice that leads us to Christ and the cross. And the saint needs the very same thing. Every day of our lives we need the mercy of God. And this kind of prayer, having prayed it for the first time and sought the Lord and found mercy in his sight and been converted and saved, we still need to pray every day, Lord, be merciful to me. That was the prayer that we will offer until the day that we die. And then the prayer was also powerful because God heard it, received it in the humble spirit in which it was made. And this poor man went home that day justified. Now I wonder tonight, have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Have you ever cried to God for mercy? Have you obtained the forgiveness of God for your sins? Are you justified tonight? It is your one great need. If you are to be truly happy in this world and in the world to come, you need the mercy of God. May God bring you to the place where you sense your need, where you see yourself as you are before God, lost, ruined, undone, guilty, helpless, and in need of mercy. And then may you pray the sinner's prayer. God, be merciful, be propitious, turn away your wrath through the work of Christ, as far as I am concerned. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, as I thought upon this passage, this marvelous prayer, I began to think about this. It was a few weeks ago when I was pondering this in my mind. What brought this man to pray the prayer that we've just been looking at? What brought him to pray the prayer? And as I thought about that, let me share with you the thoughts that came to my mind. I'm going to do this very quickly. So my introduction and my message will be approximately the same length, I trust. But let me share with you the thoughts of my heart. Number one, this man was brought to pray this prayer, first of all, because he must have heard about his need. He must have. It's obvious that you could not be brought to pray a prayer like this without the knowledge of God, without the knowledge of the things of God. Faith always comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The story is a parable. It's an illustration, but this could have been actual history. This may have actually happened. It could have happened in the recent past when the Savior relates the story. Because it's very possible that two men like this, a Pharisee and a publican, did go into the temple and prayed such prayers. The Lord may have had some particular occasion in mind. There was a publican who went to the temple to pray. And this man had heard about his need. Maybe he had attended Christ's congregations. Now, I see that as something very possible. The gospel writer Luke tells us of the multitudes that thronged the Savior during his ministry. And they came from all backgrounds, all walks of life. There were the religious, the Pharisees, the scribes, and so forth. And there were the irreligious like the publicans and the sinners. But there they were, gathered every day around the Lord to hear his word. There were times, and we read about it in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, that the crowds were so vast, referred to as an innumerable multitude of people, that they trod upon one another. You just want to imagine that in your mind. So vast was the thronging, the teeming multitudes of people that came to hear Christ, that they were pushing and shoving and stamping on one another. Now on these occasions, in his sermons, Jesus preached against the Pharisees, particularly their hypocrisy. He spoke about a time when things covered would be revealed. He spoke about things spoken in darkness being brought to the light. In fact, he said they would be proclaimed upon housetops. You want to think about that. Things you've done in secret, in the darkness, under the cover and the shadow of your home or some other place, one day they're going to be revealed. And they're going to be broadcast. They're going to be brought to light. Every conversation that you've had with other people, every thought that you've had in your mind, every deed that you've done in the body, despite the fact that it was done in secret, in darkness, and you thought nobody else knew about it, or maybe just a few that were gathered with you, Jesus says one day those things are going to be revealed. They're going to be brought to the light. He counseled his hearers to fear him who had the power to cast men into hell. He warned about the sin that was a sin against the Holy Spirit of God, which shall not be forgiven. There is an unpardonable sin. And the Lord tells us in clear terms in this gospel and in other gospels, it's a sin that will never be forgiven. And he told his audience to beware of covetousness. And all these things that I've mentioned are recorded in Luke chapter 12. In fact, if you just turn to that chapter for a moment, and I would love to spend more time in it, but chapter 12 and verse 15, right through to verse 21, the Lord deals with the subject of covetousness, and he tells another story that is often preached about the rich man, that the rich farmer that brought forth plentifully, and you remember how he purposed to pull down the old barns, build greater. They had no thought of God whatsoever. The Lord tells that story here. It's a fearful story because that night he was going to die. God says, you're going to die tonight. Thy soul shall be required of thee. The chapter closes with fearful truths about the second coming of our dear Savior and the need to be ready. Then as you move into the 13th chapter, and I'm just outlining some of the things that I believe this man could have heard in the ministry of Christ. These were the things that the Lord was preaching on a daily basis, and Luke has recorded them for our learning. In chapter 13, for example, verse 24, he counsels his audience to strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many will seek to enter in and shall not be able. He goes on to speak about that day when the door will be shut. And he sets this picture before us of men knocking on the door of heaven. Thought that they were going to be accepted, but they're on the outside and they're shut out for all of God's eternity. And the Lord says, whence art thou? Who are you? I don't know you. You want to read those verses right down to the 30th verse. You want to think about his exhortation in chapter 14. If I could summarize the story that he told there, he said, come, for all things are now ready. It's the invitation of the gospel. Or his parable in chapter 15 of the lost sheep, silver, and son, all proclaiming this man receiveth sinners. And what can we say about his fearful warnings? In Luke chapter 16, when the great preacher described the realities of hell in the most fearful and vivid terms, because he tells us about a man who's there in the midst of hell, in the midst of the flame, tormented. This is the sermon of Christ, and maybe this man heard the sermon on hell. He deals with the suddenness of his second coming in chapter 17, how it's going to be like lightning, he warns, and how unexpected it will be as worldly life goes on as normal. And he finishes that sermon by reminding his audience of the solemn night of eternal separation. Two in a bed, one taken, the other left. Two grinding at the mill, the one taken, the other left. Separation for all eternity. I'm thinking that this old publican who comes to see his sin and pleads for the mercy of God heard some of these eternal truths. It is the truth that sets you free. How shall they hear without a preacher? And so I'm saying to you tonight, the publican undoubtedly had knowledge I think much of that knowledge was acquired by the greatest preacher who ever walked in this world, by Christ himself. What could he know about his need for mercy? What could he know about the doctrine of propitiation? Without such knowledge having been imparted to him, he must have heard, "And you will never come to Christ, and you will never be saved, and you will never start for heaven, and you will never cry for mercy until you have understanding in these things. You must see your sin. You must feel your guilt. You must sense your need. You must know that there is mercy. Mercy for you in the work of the Redeemer who came into this world to take our place, so that the wrath of God might be turned away forever from us. A sacrifice has been made. A sacrifice that has satisfied all the demands of divine justice. You can be pardoned." And so how important is your attendance upon the means of grace, namely the preaching of the gospel, that you might be enlightened? How important is our witness as Christians to the outside world that lies in darkness, so that they might be enlightened? Yes, this man must have had understanding, or he could not have prayed this prayer. Another reason why I believe he prayed this prayer very simply is this: the Holy Spirit was working in his heart. There needs to be more than a mere knowledge of the truth. Truth will enlighten you. Truth will educate you. Truth will give you understanding and make you know certain facts. But truth needs to be applied. And this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. The third person of the triune God has been commissioned to be the instrument of conviction in the hearts of sinners. The instrument to apply the knowledge of God to the heart. He takes gospel truths and he makes them live in our hearts. He makes them effectual. He makes us feel conviction. And he brings about the great work of regeneration, the giving of life to a soul in the deadness of sin. "The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. Jesus saith, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." It's the work of the Holy Ghost. When the Holy Ghost comes and brings about the new birth. When Jesus spoke of his departure in John 16, he spoke of how the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, would come. And he told the disciples that when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It is God the Holy Spirit's work to strive in hearts, to apply the gospel, to convict sinners, to reprove them, to convince them, to draw them, to regenerate them. This publican felt his need that day. The truth he heard was being applied by a higher power. Without question, the Spirit of God was at work. He was brought to see and to feel his sin. He was brought to understand that mercy could only be obtained through God, and through the means of a sacrifice, as his prayer indicates. This is the work that we need today. And this is the work that we've been pleading for in our prayer meetings. And sinners, you need to feel your sin. You need to know your condemnation. You need to see that only in Christ is there mercy. And God must do this in your heart, or you will never come, you will never be saved, you will never start for heaven. The hymn writer reminds us of this when he said, "Thy Holy Spirit, Lord, alone can turn our hearts from sin." Do you feel your sin? Do you understand your need? Do you sense the application of divine truth upon your heart? Like those who were troubled on the day of Pentecost through the preaching of Peter, and the Holy Spirit applying the truth that was preached, I wonder, are you pricked in your heart? Are you led to cry out as they were, "What shall I do?" Are you willing to come now and take your place as a sinner and pray the sinner's prayer, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner"? Because the Holy Spirit has brought you to that point where you see your need. My final thought, and it will be brief, is this. Why this man prayed this prayer. Somebody was praying for him. Some family member, it might have been. Some friend or acquaintance that he knew. They were laying hold upon God in intercessory prayer and pleading for this man. We have often thought about a mother's prayer, a father's prayer too. But a mother's prayer is often very effectual with God as she pleads for a wayward son or daughter. Certainly the Savior was praying. If no one else was praying, Jesus was. In the words of the prophetic scripture, Isaiah 53, He made intercession for the transgressors. It's the last line of that chapter. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Think about it. In a time of failure, a time when failure was soon to take place, Jesus said to Peter, "But I have prayed for thee." Peter, you're going to be tried. You're going to be tested. You're going to be sifted as wheat. It's the devil's plan to do that in your life. But Jesus says, "I have prayed for thee." And the same can be said of sinners. Praise God, Jesus prays. And God comes in answer to his prayers. In his dying hours upon the cross, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It was the very first words that he uttered, recorded for us in the Gospels. First words that he spoke when he was nailed to the cross was a prayer of intercession, "Forgive them." We may never know the full implication and impact of this intercessory prayer and who was converted as a result, but converts there were. Did the centurion get saved? I believe it's very possible. Did the soldiers who were detailed to crucify him get saved? I believe it's possible in the language of what we read. And what about the thousands of people on the day of Pentecost that happened a number of weeks later in answer to the prayer of Jesus? Many of them, no doubt, on the day of Pentecost were standing around the cross when Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And how many souls since, in answer to that very intercessory prayer upon the cross, have come to Christ. My friends, never give up your intercessions. A mother's prayer, a father's plea, what power they have with God. I think of our intercessory people, especially in the Lord's Day, in those very personal prayer meetings, where maybe in a smaller number we have that greater liberty to mention individuals by name or to plead with God for our families and for our friends to be saved. Sinners have been prayed over this day. I can tell you that. The early morning prayer meeting, the prayer meeting before the service. And even now at the right hand of the Father, there is one pleading for sinners. And his prayers are very effectual. May they be answered tonight. Right across this world, where the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. And right here, in this service, where we're gathered, I trust with all of my heart that these prayers of intercession will be heard. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He prayed it because he must have had knowledge of his need. You have knowledge of your need. He prayed it because the Holy Spirit was working in his heart. It had to be. And if the Holy Spirit works in your heart tonight, you will sense it, you will know it, you will feel conviction. And he prayed it because there were those who were interceding, and not least the blessed Savior himself, who maketh intercession for sinners. Let us pray. There are those in this service tonight, and you need to pray what has been termed the sinner's prayer. You need to ask for God's mercy. You need the covering of the blood of Christ for your sin. You need God Almighty to be propitious towards you. to turn away his wrath by the means of the atoning sacrifice. That sacrifice has been made. There upon the cross of Calvary, when Jesus Christ was done to death and died in the sinner's place. There's mercy for you, and only mercy in Jesus Christ. Will you not cry tonight for that mercy? I trust that you will. Right now, where you're seated in this building, maybe listening at home on sermon audio, you'll bow your head, you'll bow your heart before God and cry just like this man. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Father, lead individuals in this prayer of repentance to seek the mercy of God, to seek forgiveness, to seek for the covering that they need for their sin. Oh God, be pleased to turn away your wrath now as sinners come in faith and repentance to thee. May it be so in this service for Jesus' sake. Amen.